We thank you for the word of God, and we ask, Lord, that you'd help us tonight as we come again to listen to your word proclaimed. The Lord, we pray that you'd anoint me in a way that we can understand some things, grow. Lord, we want to be blessed, but we also want to be helped. So we go back into the world to look at things different. And this book is the precious word of God from the throne of God, from the heart of God by his Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us learn something tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And tonight, I want to bring a message a little bit different. I don't know if you've been to court much. I've been fortunate not to necessarily have to be in court a lot, but I've had, as far as myself, but I have been there at times. And I know they have such a thing as called a jury. I want you all to be a jury tonight. You look like you make good juries. And we're gonna look at a case in the scriptures, and hopefully we can learn something by this to see how we are as individuals. If we had to diagnose and listen in court to this subject tonight, it's called the jury's verdict. And we're gonna look at some stories, a couple of stories, especially one in Genesis 37, and analyze the facts of what goes on in life. And then see how God allows us to run our course, make our decisions, do the things that we do. And then Romans 28, though in Genesis 37, they didn't know Romans 28. God works all things out for his glory, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He allows man to run his course in this life, and yet he capitalizes on that to complete his program and his purpose in life. And we see that in this tonight. If you look with me in chapter 37, we're going to see the story of Joseph and what happened with his brethren at this time. And I call this, again, the jury's verdict. When you think about court, sometimes things are, you have justice, sometimes you don't. I read where there's a young lawyer just graduated from law school, and he went out west, and he opened up a business in a cattle town. And he raised all kinds of livestock. And one of the livestock that he had hogs. Even though it was a cattle town, he still had hogs. And when he got there and opened his business up, he had a client to come in one day, and he was very upset. He said his neighbor had killed 24 of his hogs. And so he wanted to take him to court and make him pay for it. And so he went into the court that day, and he began to present his case for his client. And he was addressing the jury. He said, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, he said, just keep in mind, my client had 24 hogs that were killed. 24. Jury, keep in mind, 24, not 1, 2, 3, 24. And he says, as a matter of fact, he said, if you just want to understand, that's twice as many as in this jury today. Well, that didn't go too good. They took it wrong. They thought they were calling it. Thought he was calling them hogs. But anyhow, after they got the case and they went back to negotiate what to do, they had one person that could not come up with the rest. 11 wanted to find guilty, one didn't want to have him guilty. They spent all day and got down at night that night, and they got time to eat, and it was after dark. And so the foreman of the jury sent to the judge to tell him that they'd like to have something to eat. And the judge said, what would you like to have? And the foreman said, sent back a note to the judge and said to the judge, please give us 11 full dinners and one bag of oats. You read that in the way you want to read it. There's one that won't get no cooperating at all. But here in this particular story, it said in verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhad and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, the next phrase gives us an understanding of why the hatred of his brothers was to Joseph. It says, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, as I go into this, first of all, Joseph's always been known it as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some characteristics about him that reminds us the characteristics of who Christ was. Certainly one thing was being a type of Christ, that they were both objects of the Father's love. Jesus was the object of God, the Father's love, and Joseph was the object of Jacob, his father's love, at this particular time. They were both also, they both were hated with their brethren. Joseph's brethren hated him. And we know when Jesus came to his own received him not. And to him and his does receive him, he gave the power to come to sons of God, John 1:12. But it shows us that even the Jews did not like Christ too much at the time, even though they liked what they saw he could do. They didn't like him in the sense of who he was. They were easily persuaded to believe that he was someone else other than the Messiah. The brethren of both of these conspired against them to slay them. Joseph's brother conspired against Joseph to slay him. And Jesus' Jewish brethren conspired against Jesus to slay him. Also, Joseph was intent and figured he was slain by his brothers, as was Christ was slain by his brothers when he came 2,000 years ago. Each one of these became a blessing among the Gentiles. Joseph got a Gentile bride in Egypt. Jesus bought a Gentile bride when he went to Calvary. And that's you and I who make that bride up. And then we also know that afterwards that Joseph was exalted and exalted his people in Egypt due to the famine. And there's coming a day that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to take us home, and we're going to be exalted above anything that you can imagine in that day. So here are a few of the characteristics that we have how Joseph Joseph was a type of Jesus. Now let's read a little further. Now keep in mind that Joseph was to bring into his father the report. In other words, if I understand this, somehow or another, Jacob had Joseph spying on the other brothers. He was the youngest, and they were older, and evidently when they were off, they stayed gone days at a time, looking after their sheep and moving from one place to another, and Joseph would come back and tell his dad what he had saw, and we don't know. We know he was in the flesh. Maybe sometimes he just took a little bit too far. It's hard to live with someone who think they're perfect, isn't it? You don't have to look at one next to you, but you're hard to live. You see people, they think they're pretty. You know, she just think they're perfect. It's hard to live with someone like that. How do you like to live with a brother or sister in the home, there's three or four of you, and one always tattletaling on you? No one likes that. Now, I don't know if that's the way Joseph was. You see, Joseph won't Jesus. He has some characteristics like Christ, which showed that he was a man in the Old Testament, one of the better ones, to be a type of Christ, and there are types in the Scriptures that reminds us of things. But somehow or another, the brothers didn't like some of the information was given back to Jacob, their father. Now watch. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. And he says, why? Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. We've always heard about that. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peacefully unto him. That loving of the son more than the other brothers caused the hate to increase. And so they had no rapport with Joseph whatsoever when it comes to being kin. Now, as Joseph at this particular time was 17, within a period of time, we don't know, it may have been between 17, 18, 19 years old. We know there's another time that Joseph comes back and he talks about a dream he had. And he says, he dreamed a dream, verse 5, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet more. Now, I'm sure they hated him because he seemed to tell things to the dad that was not, they didn't like. They hated him because the dad seemed to love him more than the other brothers. And now he's talking about a dream he had, which really they thought put them down rather than being equal to Joseph. And he said to them in verse 7, he said, for behold, he said to them as he tells them the dream, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf rose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obedience to my sheaf. In other words, he said, out in the field, we were working and tying the sheets up and standing them up. And he said, all of a sudden, I laid mine down, and mine rose up. And yours, what were standing, bowed down. Now, they began to read into that, this dreams. They believed in dreams more so than we do that. In fact, I had a brother this morning went out and asked me about what I thought of dreams. Didn't have a chance to talk too much about it. But here, these dreams are important. Now, watch what the brother said in verse 8. Shall thou indeed reign over us? Or shall thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Can you not see the intensify of hatred coming into these men's heart, these brothers' heart? Everything that took place made it worse, 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 worse. And they're getting to the place now they can't stand Joseph. I would imagine when Christ was here, Christ was perfect, by the way. Christ spoke perfection in words. And you can see how that when he spoke to people in truth, it cut to the heart. He would speak in ways that people would feel the cut of God's word and could not understand how he knew what was going on in their heart. And every time this happened, it caused bitter and hardness further and further and further. See, if something's wrong, we don't want to make it right, we will find ourselves becoming an enemy to the one who tells us what is wrong and right. And so here, these brothers hate him more. Now, to cap that particular thing, he comes back again. Now he has another dream in verse 9. And he told it to his brethren. He said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon, the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told that to his father, now Jacob, and his brethren. And he said, his father rebuked him. And he said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down myself to thee, to the earth? He automatically, Jacob looked at, hey, you talking about the sun and the moon? Are you talking about me as your dad and the moon as your mother and your 11, these stars, your 11 brothers? Are we going to bow down to thee? And notice, and his brother envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their flock in Shechem. Each time, a little more hatred, a little more evil, bitterness towards Joseph. Now, we get a little late. Father, and one day, dad comes to him and says, go down, find his brothers where they're at, and bring me word again. Verse 11, 14, bring me word as they look at the flock again, what's going on? Sound like, again, he's asking him to spy on the brethren. I don't know if Jacob didn't trust them all or what, but he's asked this youngest son to go down, this son who already has great hatred and bitter in the heart from the other brothers. And he said, a certain man found him wandering in the field. He was looking for his brothers, and he asked him what he was asking. I'm paraphrasing for the sake of time. What seekest thou? And he said to them, I seek my brother. They're supposed to be here, and you know, feeding the flock. And the man said, you know, I believe I heard him say in verse 17 that they're going to go down to Dothan. And so he went there, and he found them. And in verse 18, and said, when they saw afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, the dreamer cometh. Here comes the dreamer. Lend what they say, the conversation, even before he gets there, to intensify the evil that's in their heart. And he said in verse 20, and he come now, therefore, and let us, as they talk about what they're going to do, let us slay him and cast him in some pit. And we will say, some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what would come of his dream. Let's get rid of him, and then let us see what these dreams are going to happen, what's going to happen to these dreams. Get him off the scene, and then there's nothing that can be complied as far as these dreams are concerned. Then Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hands upon him. And this scripture says the reason Reuben said that he might rid him out of their hands and deliver him back to his dad. He wanted to deliver him. That sounds like good from a brother who conspires against him. You see, Reuben wanted to do something about it, but he didn't care much about killing him. And then he says, came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren, they stripped him out of his coat and many color and so forth. They took him, cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water there, and they sat down to eat. And as they sat down to eat, some Israelites came along from Gilead, which was with the camels bearing things. They were going to Egypt, just sake of time. Verse 26, and Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brethren and conceal his blood? I mean, what are we getting out of this material-wise if we do kill him and you know, and get rid of the blood and use the coat as an excuse that some animals to kill him? Come, let us sell him to the Israelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. Notice, his brother, every last one of them were content with what they were just going to do. Now, let's look at the jury's verdict on this. I mean, today, we take a look at the nature of sin and what it does in people's heart in circumstances when there are things they're facing they don't like or maybe that they feel like is not right for them. We find this out, that sin is far bigger than we ever imagined. And I thank God Almighty we have a Savior who is bigger than sin. Greater is he that's in us than he's in this world. 1 John 4:4 teaches us that particular great truth. But even though he's great in us who are saved, it's very easy in the flesh to begin to analyze things. I talked about situations this morning and make decisions that seems to be best for the individual and yet be wrong in the sight of God. Now, as we look at this, thank God, people do not like to take responsibilities. And we see here these 11 men are having somewhat conversation of what they should do. As I think, look at this, I also see, as I analyze what's happening here and come back to this story, let's come up to date, and we'll put all this together at the end. I don't know if you remember back a few years ago when the Florida Explorers started crashing with wilderness AT tires on them. You remember back a few years ago? Man, they were causing all kinds of trouble. Well, Ford blamed the Firestone company, claiming that the tires were defected and blew out very easy. Firestone blamed the Ford company for making vehicles that were top-heavy and would roll over very easy. Both Firestone and Ford blamed the drivers. The drivers blamed the roads they were driving on as a cause of the rollover. Now, the question is, in the court of law, who was right? Who was right? Both blamed each other. Firestone, Ford, drivers, or the road. This is kind of like Adam and Eve over in the... We're coming back to this. This is kind of like Adam and Eve over in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Turn there with me. You remember when God came down to the cool of the day and was talking to them? One day he came and they weren't there. He began to call out for Adam. Where art thou? And finally Adam showed himself when God found him. And he said to him, I was afraid. Because I was naked, I hid myself in verse 10. And then God said to him, who told thee that thou was naked? How did you know you were naked? You might could say, well, Adam could say, God, I look at myself. No, he did. He looked at himself no telling how many years before that. And he never noticed he was naked. But now something had happened that caused him to see that he won't enter. You know why he felt this way? Because he knew he won't right to be in the presence of God. And he saw himself naked, open before God. And he said again, who told thee that thou was naked? And he said, hast thou eaten of the tree that I commanded thee that thou should not eat? Now, you know, the easiest thing in the world would have been for Adam to say, Lord, that's what I did. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. That's what I did, Lord. And I'm sorry. But no, he does like everybody does who has a fallen nature. Blame somebody else. And since Eve's the only one left that's a human being, he says, Lord, it's not me. It's that woman you gave me. If you hadn't gave me that woman, I wouldn't be in this mess. I've heard some men say that about each other too, haven't you? But here, can you imagine talking to God and say, if you hadn't given me that woman, it wouldn't have happened. And then he turns to Eve and he says to her, to the woman, what is it thou hast done? Instead of her, and said, Lord, I'm sorry, I messed up, I listened to Satan. But she turned right out, and she said, the serpent beguiled me, he deceived me. Notice, he said to Adam, first of all, has thou eaten? Who told you were naked? He says to Eve, what is this that thou hast done? But when she said it was the serpent, he didn't say one thing about the serpent in the sense of why he did it. He said right then that the serpent was cursed to crawl on the ground the rest of his life. And then the series of the curse went from the serpent to the woman to have pain in childbearing, and to the man to have to till the ground with the sweat of his brow. That was the curse. But in instance, when he talked to Adam and Eve, he questioned them why they did it, but he never questioned why a serpent did it. You know why? Because he's already fallen. The serpent had already failed many years because he was Satan disguised as this particular snake at that particular time. Now, when I go back and look at this in Genesis, I have 2 points tonight. The first one is this. Who is responsible for the disappearance of Joseph? We'd be the judge. I mean, not judge, but the jury. Who is responsible for the disappearance of Joseph to end up in Egypt? He could have died, but God used the heart for a purpose to be soft enough to try to make an income. In other words, it's much better to get something out of greed than just kill something and not get anything. And so in their heart, greed began to override other things. And they said, well, why don't we just get some out of it? We can tell the same story to our dad, but we just get something out of it and it'll benefit us. And they thought they did that, but they didn't know. God was allowing the circumstance that they made come to exist, and he's going to override it for their own good in the end. Ladies and gentlemen, this says something to me as a child of God. I may make some foolish mistakes sometimes, but God who said he never leave us, if I will study the scriptures and follow best I can of my ability, God will override some things for our good. As a matter of fact, he said all things work together for our good, for those who love God and call toward his purpose. So let's look at this for a few minutes. We have a list of suspects here in Joseph's life as you look through. His brothers who plotted against him, first to kill him, and then decide not to do that, but put him in a pit, and then decide to sell him into slavery. And though all of them may not have involved, because he just lists a few names, yet all of them sit by while the others hatch the plot against him. So I say to you, they may not have been the ones who started it, and they may not have been the ones like Reuben and Judah and others who was involved with it, but they're just as guilty. Because they're sitting as it's plotted and does not take up Joseph's case at this time. So his brothers plotted again. Now, was it Reuben? Reuben was Jacob's eldest son. He was probably the leader since he was the oldest one. It's one thing for sure. He might have wanted to get rid of him, but when they talked about killing him, go back to 37, Genesis 37, and you look in verse 21 and 22, he's the one that suggested not to do that, to put him in the pit. So Reuben, the eldest brother, it seems that he felt a sense of responsibility for Joseph's welfare, yet he did not prevent them from taking Joseph. He didn't prevent them from stripping him of his robe. He did convince them, according to verse 21, 22, he did convince them and prevented them from taking Joseph and actually killing him, but throw him in the pit. He convinced them this would be the best way to go. And it says in verse 22 that he had planned to rescue Joseph later, but things happened too quickly. And he was not able to give back and get him out before this caravan, because they sat down and began to eat as he was in the pit at that time. So was it Reuben? Was he really the one? Because he's the one who seemed to head it up to begin with, at least to the point that he was for doing something to him, but not necessarily killing. He probably saved his life. Okay, was it Judah? When you think about him, Judah, he agreed to capture Joseph and put him in a pit. He later came up with the idea of selling him into slavery in verse 26. So he spared Joseph and helped them to make some money on him. Was it Jacob? Now, they're the only two that we have mentioned here at this time. But then again, I ask you the question, was it Jacob, the dad? Was he to be blamed here as we analyze this thing in our court tonight? Is he to be blamed? Because, wait a minute, you know, Jacob, he showed favor towards Joseph that excited the other brothers to jealousy. He made no bones about it that Joseph was his favorite. Jacob appointed Joseph to supervise the others in verse 13 through 14. Jacob caused Joseph to spy on his brothers and report back their wrongdoing. He also gave Joseph a robe as a gift of love and favoritism. Was Jacob partly to blame of the brother's hatred towards the brother? Well, what about Joseph himself? Now, he's a type of Christ, but he also here shows he's got some problems because he loved to brag about some things. Don't you know he felt good when he got that coat of many colors and others didn't have it? Don't you know that he felt good when God, his dad would tell him, go down and check on the boys and see how they're doing. And go down there and they see him coming and wonder what they're going to tell the dad when he got back. Was it Joseph himself who flaunted his dreams of greatness for his brothers? I mean, after he gave the first dream and he saw what had happened, he'd have kept the second one to himself, doesn't it? You think Joseph, and hey, this doesn't deviate from the fact he's a part of Christ, but these things happen. Why would Joseph go back the second time? Let me tell you another dream I've got, fellas. I dreamed one night the moon and the sun and the moon bow down to me, and there were 11 stars that bow down to me. And they said, are you telling us we're going to worship you one of these days? You're going to rule over us? You're going to have dominion? That's never going to happen. Don't you know? They said, that's never going to happen if I have anything to do with it. And by the way, it wouldn't have happened if they had anything to do with it. Can you at least say amen to that? It wouldn't happen if they had anything to do with it. But you know, praise God, when God got through with it, they were glad to bow down to him. But that moment, they weren't going to do it. No siree. You'd had to force them to and then had a battle to do it. So here, Joseph himself flaunted his dream and greatness before his brother at this time. So I ask, who is responsible? Who is guilty? Who is the blame? Now, I want to read another verse. We turn with me, if you will, Genesis 45. And look with me in verse 4 and down through 8. Now, Joseph is down in Egypt. He's risen to the second command. There's famine in the land, and his brothers have come down and found out who he was, his second command in Egypt. And it says in verse, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. I'd love to have seen that, wouldn't you? I'd love to have seen those faces. I don't know if they doubted to start with or not. They had to agree that this man had been good to them. Notice, now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourself, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. You thought you was doing something evil to me, but God is turning out for your good. Isn't God wonderful, folks? We go through life and make foolish decisions and things that blasphemes the name of God sometimes, whether we know it and don't know it, and God still works things out. He loved us before we were saved. He loves us now that we are saved. He'll let us suffer consequences and go through a lot of things in this life. But if you're his child, he's doing whatever he does to the end results to be the best he can get out of you and I, and that'll depend on how we obey him and what we do. And he says, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Look in verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And now it was not you that sent me here, but God. Ladies and gentlemen, what an amazing thing. I look back, if I didn't have that record of Joseph, I'd think that these are some of the meanest brothers you've ever lived. And I'd think that Joseph would think, boy, if I ever see them now and I'm second command, I'm going to make them. And he did play with them a little bit, but he didn't hurt them. And here's the thing. He said, now I'm here because God overruled it all. It was not you that sent me here, but God. As I look at this, then I think about, to some degree, as I try to be a jury on Joseph's scene, to some degree, they were all guilty. I've been through this, and you may not just get a few minutes, but I've been through this weeks now. They were all guilty. Surely any dad would know that you should not love one child over another. Even if you do, you don't show it. Now, it's hard to love every child just alike. So I just try to love mine. You can't love every child alike. The different disposition, everything about it. And there's some things some children would do that you don't like. And they just, be honest, there's sometimes they just won't listen. But you can still show that you love them, even though inside you know there's a difference. And what do? You try to pick out the characteristics about each one, and you love them for who they are in that characteristics. It can't be the same. It may be equal in the sense that we try to show the same thing to them outwardly, but you know every characteristic. Let me tell you something. If you have a child, and they're willing to do everything you say do, and they love you, and you can tell them anything to do it, and there's something about that you say, man, boy, I am so blessed. You have another, you tell them to do something, and they won't listen to save your life. You take trash out, and you come back, and trash not taken. Why not? Well, I didn't have time. Excuse for everything. You may still love that child, but don't tell me there's a difference when someone obeys and someone who doesn't obey. Now, God loves us all equally, but there's times God will do things for those who obey because the promises again is for the obedience. And there are those who obey, and God does do things as a father for them because his promises, when you obey me, things you get consequent. When you disobey me, there's things you don't get, and therefore, but his love is the same, equal to every one of us. Amen. And of course, his love is perfect love, ours is not. There's no way we can love perfect love, because we look at things in through the eyes of the flesh more so than through the spiritual grain. To some degree, they were all guilty. It seems that each one of them contributed to the dysfunction of the family. The dysfunction, emotional strain on the family is what caused the disappearance of Joseph, guided by God's hand. One thing I like about this is that they were doing their thing, right? You'd have to read this and know it if you didn't have other information. They were doing their thing, but God was protecting Joseph. If they'd have did what they wanted to start with, they'd killed him because they wanted to do away with this dreamer. But somehow or another, he moved in, took advantage of one's heart who was softer, and they said, well, let's just put him in the pit. And knowing that if they put him in the pit, they didn't know that caravan was coming through. They didn't know those people were coming through there to go to Egypt with all this, these merchandise. But they put him in a pit, sat down to eat. God knew they were coming by, though. And so now somebody said, hey, greed will cause you to do some things, and God can manipulate on it and work out his will. And here they say, let's get something out of this. Let's sell him. They don't have to know nothing about it. We'll hide it in the dirt somewhere or another and use it. He won't know nothing about it. Let's just sell him and benefit from it. God knew that caravan was coming by. He knew those merchants were coming by. And so he worked it out. Isn't it amazing? God could have picked him up and flew him down on a big bird if he wanted to. Amen? But he didn't do that. He used the consequences of the circumstances and worked out a wonderful plan that blessed the very ones who were trying to destroy him. By the way, God blesses a lot of people on this earth who have tried to destroy Christians. You know why? He lets them live. He lets them do their thing. One day they'll suffer the consequence, but there's many a person who killed Christians in the foreign field for their faith. And this, by the way, folks, there's hundreds of them being killed this day on the foreign field. Just a few weeks ago, we heard that one place, a whole bunch of Christians got killed and were saved in a foreign land. I forget what country it was. I better not say, I can't remember what it was, but they were killed simply because the rebel rousers hated the Christians who had been converted among their people. So again, this dysfunction family. Today, when we think about sin, we think about our individual sins. Each one of these had a part in building the environment of this dysfunctional family and strained emotions in this family. We measure our holiness as how well we avoid individual sin. And that's the wrong way to measure it. We have to measure our holiness biblically. If I measure it the way how I try to avoid individual sin, then individual sins will be that which I think some are worse than others. So if I don't do the worst kind, then I'm a little bit holier than I would be if I don't do the least kind. I'd be a little more holier to do the least kind than I would the worst kind when it comes to sin. But sin is much bigger than this. There are individual sins, yes. But sometimes the blame for sinful acts is caused by more than just one person. And in this case, collectively, all brothers are the cause of what's happening here. Only the grace of God can manipulate it, it comes out for His glory. There is such a thing as collective guilt. And you see that in these 11 brothers. You see that the collected guilt, though Jacob may not have had it, he caused some of it because of his condition. Though Joseph may not have had it, he caused some of it because he flaunted his dreams before these people, knowing that they would take it wrong about him being them to bow down to him one day as if he was some kind of monarch or some kind of king or some ruler that they refused to accept until they were forced to have to do it. And God let it be known that he didn't let them know that he was forcing it, but God allowed Joseph to be raised in the rank where he needed to be, and they were forced down there to Egypt because of a famine, and they met their brother, which they did not recognize after a few years went by. So there is such a thing as collective guilt. More than one is involved. Adam and Eve. Though Adam and Eve listened to Satan, fell by deception. Adam fell by choice. He just decided he'd rather go with the one, this mate, than to be with God and suffer the consequence of that. Both of these were certainly guilty of that, though God put the sin nature from Adam upon the nature of man because it was Adam who God gave the instructions to. And so we get the sin nature from him. When you think about another example, I remember a few years ago, Anderson Tate, looking in the news, he was from Fort Pierce, Florida. He was pulled over by a patrolman. He had cocaine on his car. You might remember that. And so when he was pulled over, the police arrested him. And before they arrested him, he swallowed the cocaine that he had. Now, he's guilty for swallowing it. But the story goes that when he got to the police station, a lot of people had a chance to help him. According to the jailhouse video, which they showed back, many ignored his pleas for help because he knew what he had done, and he asked them to help him over and over again. Even people went by laughing at him for his crying for help, and he just thought it was a dope addict trying to get over some things he had taken, and he did. He took a whole bunch of stuff trying to keep from getting caught, and it killed him in the police station. Now, the thing about that, Tate went into convulsions about 3 hours situation, and he stopped breathing. In that station, everybody assumed that someone else was taking care of Tate. Who do you think Tate's mother and sister blamed for the murder? Now, we could say it's his own fault. May have been. But did you know, ladies and gentlemen, if you and I see someone at the point where they could be killed and we could do something about it to keep it from happening, we'd be charged with murder if they died? Did you know that's a law? Did you know if we in any way possible could have saved a person's life and neglect did not do that, they would get you for neglect for not saving that person's life? It is amazing to me what it set up for us in society to help each other. It'd be like anything. They cover anything. That is, it could be something you could have done. It could have been you got a person out of a car. It could have been that you could have, whatever, you were there at the moment, someone's drowning, you didn't try to save, whatever it was, if you had the ability and the opportunity to save a person's life, then, and you don't, it's an elect, just as much so as an elect and a child somewhere or another. And so here, these people did nothing for 3 hours, and his mother blamed the police, even though he's blamed for taking it. You see, sin is bigger than just one individual. He did a tremendous sin by taking it. You say, well, he ought to die if he did that. We might have. But if they'd had helped him when he was begging for help 3 hours in that police station, he might have lived. You see what I'm saying? So collectively, it was more than just one. He started it. He shouldn't have done it. He started it, but 3 hours later, others got involved with it, and whatever reason they would to not help him at that time, they were guilty of neglect to help someone who couldn't help himself. Sin is bigger than just one individual, you see. Others had the opportunity to prevent the death, but chose not to act. So what I see here, in this case, all 11 of these are guilty, even though two or three may have led the charge. And yet God still overrode it for the good of the whole family and for the nation of Israel. He's always working things out. Who is the blame in these four situations? Joseph's situation. the rollover of the Ford Explorers, Danerson Tate death, Adam and Eve. Who's the blame for that? Sometimes we say today, you know, I didn't do the evil that Adam and Eve did. Makes no difference. You got the nature. What you do is not based on what they did, based on what we do. We need saving because of what we do. We have his nature. He said we inherited that nature. And therefore, though he may have started it, and the consequence of guilt is on us because of him, but what he's not, Adam's not going to pay for what we do. He caused it, but we pay for what we do and let Jesus pay it for us. And so therefore, we go free when we allow him to pay it for us. What about many of the tragedies which take place today in society? What about abortion in Hungary, that a child in school or cannot read, or alcoholic or drug addict? I say to you, I don't sell alcohol, but I need to fight it. I don't sell drugs, but I need to fight it. If I have a way to stop someone by a vote or something, I can't make war. That's not my thing. But if I have any way to fight it, I need to fight it. Because if not, if I can make a vote on something and stop it, even though if I vote against and can't stop it, I still need to try to stop it, because collectively a lot of things are damaging a lot of people. And when we can stop it and don't try at least to stop it with God's help, then we're guilty to some degree. Maybe not as much as the one who makes it, but we didn't stop what we had a chance to stop, or at least try to stop. That's where we fought the alcohol for so many years here in this town. I know some of you didn't understand that. That's the reason why. Because when we have a chance to stop something that we know is damaging people's lives as a child of God, then with his help, we need to try to do that in the right way. We're trying to stop abortion. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, I say this, and I know I'll probably get some letters on this, but if a person doesn't believe that's wrong to abort a child, then they're just as much guilty as the one who does it. I'm sorry, because it's against God. When does life start? At conception. And so again, you say, well, I didn't do that. Why blame me? No, but the thing about it is, the more who's against it, the more we stand together to prevent it. If they have more than we have, and it's looking like they're getting that today, and probably superseded you and I, then we find ourselves not able to battle. We're not going to take up arms. We're not going to go slapping people around and bumming these places. No, we're not going to do anarchy. But there are things that God gives us at times that we can do and show our way against them. Sometimes there's a collective guilt. Many fail to act responsible. What about wars that many young men and women die? Many times there's a collective guilt of humanity and many disasters that strike us in life. Only fools and hypocrites exclude themselves from collective guilt. To acknowledge our individual sin is the first step towards solving the problems that we help cause collectively. And I thank God that individuals nor collective sins are not the end of the story because of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is God's power to forgive sin. We who are forgiven need to understand who forgave us and why he forgave us in Christ, and understand he forgave us because we were sinners. And sinners do produce sins. And therefore, when our sins are paid for, we need to let people know that our sins are paid for. Therefore, we're not going to strain the grace of God by doing that that's been paid for, or show our appreciation, or at least support of doing something that God says not do, just because our sins are paid for. Because they are paid for, we're to take our stand and ask God to help us do that. So even the sin that is bigger than our own individual selves, and because of Calvary, we're forgiven, we're free to work towards the saving of our world. This is grace. And I thank God, sins that are bigger than we can be forgiven and overcome through Jesus Christ. And I thank the Lord. And I wrote this last afternoon. I've studied a good while this afternoon. I wrote this last thing in my thought. I think that collective sins contribute to a lot of sorrow in this life, just because most things that happen end up being more involved than the one it happens to. Let me give an example. I don't know about you, but I'm glad there's a law. If a man's going to drink, and a man sells him alcohol, And he drinks the alcohol that he sells to him for the money, and he goes somewhere or another and gets killed. I'm glad that they said they're going to hold the man who sold it to him responsible, as much so as the person who had the accident. You see what I'm saying? Because it's collectively. So people want to do what they want to do. Hey, if a man sells another man or woman alcohol, and they hit you tonight going home from church and to kill you, I'm glad they're not only going to take care of the person who drunk it, the gun, but the guy who sold it. Our law will protect us in that, at least that way. They can't make a man stop drinking, but they can protect us who do not drink. You see, that's what we're saying here about greater is he that's in us than in the world. And therefore, there's probably not anything that happens on this earth much now that somehow collected someone else involved with it. Are you with me? If not, I'm going to mash a button. I don't know where you go to when I mash it. Amen. Father in heaven, I thank you again tonight. Lord, this is tremendous truth to understand about Joseph. And I'm so grateful that I see that Joseph said, hey, you meant this harm me. But now, years later, we see how God overruled it for your good. And he brought us back together. And during those years, Lord, I'm glad you worked in these brothers' heart. They had changed. Joseph saw that when he first saw them and began to deal with them. It amazes us that when there are things that are wrong, we are your children. Lord, there's things in our heart that you deal with us to bring us around to the thought, I was wrong to do that. We were wrong to do that. And they prayed, no doubt, many times till they saw how much their dad grieved over their son. And then to find out that he was alive, what a joy. I'd bet those young men now, or elder men, some of them were at this time, I bet they thank God a many a time for overruling something they did foolishly as younger in life and brought them to this place that they could be blessed by the one they thought that they had destroyed. Lord, I'm so glad to know that you're our Father. You understand us that we're just glorified dust in these bodies of flesh. And though we have a mind that, dear God, that you give us to be in the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, we have not arrived there yet. We do go every day. We've not grown enough to be completely mature in the Christian life to know how to handle everything. We make some foolish decisions from time to time. And sometimes, Lord, we collected to. If our church ever votes on something that would do it because it looked political right and it won't in the will of God, then we have collected, done something we thought would be political right and yet at the same time not be what God wanted. We're all guilty if we do that. That's the reason we have to be cautious. We have to be sure. We have to put a lot of prayer in things. And our Father, help us in this life to understand the choices we make in this life will cause circumstances, cause consequences. And we together sometimes can call consequences. The Lord, we have to understand that there's things that God requires of us, and yet he allows us to be free. We're free indeed in Christ to make good decisions. Sometimes we blow it, and when we do, we suffer the consequence. But I'm glad Romans 8:28 is a verse in the Scripture that gives us assurance. Dear Father, what happens, your purpose is going to come to exist. It's going to happen. And your purpose, you've already planned out. So whatever decisions we make, we can be in your will, enhancing your purpose, or out of your will, hindering your purpose. But wherever we're at, it's not going to cause your purpose not to come to pass. Thank you for that. So that means that if I make a foolish decision, then God will deal with our heart. We might regret it 2 or 3 years later, but at the same time, he will show us that he will work things out for our good, for those who love the Lord. That's something we have the world doesn't have. Bless our people this week. They go different ways. If someone bothered here tonight about something, lift that burden. Let them focus on you. Let them trust you. Let them realize that whatever they face, there may be others who have something to do with that, but at the same time, dear Father, if they're true focus on you, you're going to give them the power, you're going to give the stamina, you're going to give what's needed to work through that and know that God is the one who's going to help them, for he's our hope, he's our security, he's our direction. This week, Lord, help someone depend upon you more than ever in their life as they face this week, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.